1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I read the whole passage for context, but I want to focus this morning on 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. Last time we were here in this letter, we looked at 1 John 4, verse 1, and we talked about the importance of having a discerning spirit. Believe not every spirit. Do not be gullible, as some are, because every spirit that teaches has something behind the spirit. So every message has a spirit or a worldview, and every worldview has something behind it. It's either God who is absolute truth, or it is Satan who seeks to lie, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So be discerning. And we talked about an environment, or building an environment in our lives of having a discerning spirit. And that's the call of 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. And then as he moves down, he helps us in the details. Here is how you can be discerning. Here is an absolute fundamental place, a beginning place, if you will, for discernment. Verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. If the message that's being taught is of the Spirit, this message will have this truth as its foundational piece. The first piece, the bottom layer, will be this. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, you could add a lot more to that, couldn't you? There are some other important truths and some other important errors, but he just gives one. And he gives one because this one is central or foundational to everything else. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Or, looking back, who was Jesus of Nazareth? The identity of Jesus, if it is different than what the Bible claims, you can take away everything else that the Bible claims. So if the Bible claims that through Jesus you will find eternal life, and Jesus is not who Jesus claims to be, then your hope for eternal life vanishes. If the promise of grace, that strength, that's wisdom, that's understanding, if the promise of grace is centered in the one who is full of grace and truth, and he's not who he claimed to be, there's no promise of grace. If the promise of sovereignty, that I will be with you in the water, I will be with you in the fire, I will be with you to work all things to my glory and your good, what a promise. Can you imagine leaving here and walking out, getting into your car, and driving into a world where there is no one sovereign? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that if it was all dependent upon random happenstances, that neither you, nor those around you, nor anyone else in the world or in existence was in control of? Can you imagine a world like that? Well, that's exactly the world you get if Jesus is not who Jesus claims to be in the Scriptures. And so, we see that the identity of Jesus is foundational to all of our hopes, to all of our future, to all of our present, to all of our past. What's in your past? In your past is guilt. Your past is condemnation. Your past is many things that we would all like to change. And the presence of Jesus as the justifier of the ungodly informs our past, our present, our future. So Jesus must be Jesus for the Christian faith to stand. The Christian faith stands or falls on the identity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was well aware of this. Jesus would bring this to the point, right? He would say to his disciples, well, who do men say that I am? Who do they believe that I am? Who am I? And they said, well, they think you're a lot of people. There's a lot of possibilities. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter confesseth, I confess that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, listen, great is the mystery of godliness. So in other words, we know there is a God because creation demands that by the evidence, right? When we see how creation functions, there must be a designer, but we don't know who the designer is fully or completely until Jesus is revealed. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God took on flesh in the person of Jesus. This is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Later, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, I'm not going to tell you anything. I'm not going to come to you with some wisdom. I'm not going to come to you with eloquence. I'm going to come to you with nothing but what? Jesus. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, why? There are certainly some good good wisdom among men and some good philosophy for life from other places, but why would you stick to Jesus? Because Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus is God. Okay? So, let me just say this. I said this recently in a message, something like this. Fear and doubt and questions are never very far away from us, are they? Our whole faith, our whole belief system rests on an individual who was born over 2,000 years ago. He died over 2,000 years ago. The faith is that he rose after 3 days in the grave. The third day he rose from the grave. But if he did not rise, his ashes, or whatever was left of his body, has been gone for a long, long time. And we are placing all of our hope, all of our trust in everything, all of our wisdom in one person who really lived in a culture that was far different than our culture, speaking language that is far different than our language, gone for years and years and years and years and years. That seems a little bit scary, doesn't it? And so it is not unreasonable that at times in our existence, we might just stop and say, is this real or is this not real? John the Baptist did that, right? John the Baptist, the very one who was the messenger for the Lord, the very one who stopped and said, I am not worthy to untie your shoes. The one who said, this one, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This very same one, under a time of great trouble, a few years later in prison, he sends his messengers to Jesus to ask him that all-important question. Are you the one? Now remember, John believed in him. John loved him. John championed him. And yet it had to be at least a little bit disconcerting that the idea of the Messiah, the one who is anointed by God, the one who is God, would be such a humble, come from such a humble existence and be such a pariah among culture and among the leaders of religion, would be such an outcast, would be without a home, much less a throne, much less a palace, much less a kingdom. It had to be a little bit disconcerting, right? And so John says, listen, I championed you, but now I'm in prison. I want to know, my head is at stake. I want to know, are you the one that we look for, or are we waiting for somebody else? And Jesus sends him the message that says, listen, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. And I can't quote it all, but the blind receive their sight. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. The sick are healed. The dead are raised. And John was a martyr, a faithful martyr, even unto death. So brothers and sisters, while your lives presently don't depend upon your faith in Christ, your life depends upon your faith in Christ. If you are a true believer, you are putting all your eggs in this basket. And so it is reasonable at times for us. We must do this with awe, and we must do this with reverence. We must do this with confidence in the word of God, but it is reasonable at times. Jesus did not rebuke John. He said, John, look at the evidence. It is reasonable at times for us to put Christ upon, as it were, the witness stand and just look and see what is the evidence for Jesus being who Jesus claimed to be, that he is the Christ, the anointed one. The one anointed by God above all others. He is God and very God, even as he was man and very man. And here's the reality. Jesus does not shy away from the questions. Jesus does not shy away from the... In fact, he delights to heap on the evidence. And as we look at the evidence, we find the evidence for the person of Jesus of Nazareth being the Son of God, we find that it is overwhelming. In other words, when you get to the end of this message, you may still be a skeptic, but you will be a skeptic who is a skeptic in the face of insurmountable evidence. And so your skepticism must be not because there has not been enough evidence given, but your skepticism will be because you have a moral problem. You don't want Jesus to be Jesus. Okay? Or you can be a bystander. But if you're a bystander and watch the evidence of Christ and be unmoved, it is because your heart is hardened against the most glorious one who has ever come to this earth. But for the rest of us, if you hear this evidence, it is designed to cause your heart to worship. It is designed for us to once again, as it were, to bow our knees before the Lord of glory and say, crown him Lord of all. Crown him, Lord of all, not just in a proclamation of praise, but also this Jesus demands not just to be observed and not just to be admired, but to be followed. If he is God and he came to earth and he lowered himself for us, how shall we not follow him with full confidence, with full love, with full submission, and with full joy? And so today, we're going to look at Jesus. Who was Jesus? The Bible claims, here in 1 John, he says that every spirit that confesses that Jesus is Christ, the Christ come in the flesh, is of God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God, which makes him equal with God. So we'll look at this from really three different vantage points. One, we'll look at some prophecies of Jesus. Talk about why that's important. And two, we'll look at some claims of Jesus and why those are important. And then finally, we'll spend the bulk of our time looking at the credentials of Jesus. What did he actually do? What did he say? And what does that show? What does that demonstrate? So let's start this morning with looking at Jesus and the prophecies concerning Jesus. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Now, before we get to looking at these prophecies, let's think for a moment about why prophecies are so important. Asher and I had this discussion before I preached at Grace Chapel. I was trying to explain to Asher what a prophecy is, why prophecies are important, and why the prophecies of Jesus are so wonderful. And so, here's what I did. I said, Asher, Here's a prophecy. If somebody back in George Washington's day said, wrote this down, that in the year 2012, a man named Isaac and a woman named Rachel are going to have a man-child, and they will name his name Asher, and then that came true, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? He said, yeah, that'd be amazing. I said, well, why don't you do a prophecy? And he said, well, what if we said, and I think he said the year 2022, Asher will have a Corvette. And we said, you can say that, right? Anybody can make a prophecy. Anybody can say anything. I said, Asher, how do you know if a prophecy is real or not? He said, if it comes true. I said, exactly right. So your prophecy is not a prophecy. It will not come true. And that's why prophecies are so amazing. That's why they're so determinative. So here's what we have with Christ. Now some will say, well, maybe somebody just, you know, a blind squirrel finds an acorn every day, right? So maybe somebody just rolled out of bed and said, a man named Isaac and a woman named Rachel will have a boy named Asher in 2012, and they hit it. And that would be interesting, that'd be neat, but maybe that was just a coincidence. So here's what you see with the prophecies of Christ. I want you to see this. A single prophecy fulfilled might be an interesting coincidence, right? It might be fact, it might not be fact, but it'll be very interesting. But the more prophecies you add to the basket, what happens? It becomes a lot more complex, doesn't it? A lot more complex. In the person of Jesus Christ, the prophecies that had to be, by the way, all these prophecies historically verified as having occurred hundreds and hundreds of years. Remember, there's a 400-year gap when there were no prophecies. So at least 400 years before he comes to the scene, men in different places at different times with no coordination were all writing about the Messiah. And the things they wrote about the Messiah seemed too complex and too divergent to all come together in one person. So the more prophecies that you have, the more complex it gets, the more difficult it is to bring it all together. Does that make sense? With Jesus, and this is what the scriptures love to shout from the very beginning, there are many prophecies that seem so divergent, and they all come together in one person. In the very first chapter of Matthew, we see this. Now, there's one more thing that I want to do. There are hundreds of prophecies. We're narrowing it down to very few. First of all, the ones that look very divergent. And secondly, this. Now, we could manipulate Asher's prophecy, couldn't we? We could say, we want this to be fulfilled. We'll all throw in some money into the pot. We'll find a really old one. And we'll get that Corvette. But what would that be? Would that be fulfilled prophecy? Well, no. Why? Because it was prophecy that was manipulated by the one making it to cause it to occur, right? What I want you to see here is that these prophecies of Christ are prophecies that he in no way could manipulate, if he's just a man, by the way, as God he can, that he could no way manipulate. Many of them that were put into effect, not by himself or his friends, but by his enemies. The very ones who have investment and stake to cause them not to be the Christ, end up contributing to the fulfillment of the prophecies that he is the Son of God. As Christians, we say, crown him, right? Praise God for this. And so in Matthew 1, we won't have time to look at these in detail, but in verse 22 and 23, the angel has come to speak to Joseph in the vision of the dream, says that don't fear this child that you're so concerned about that seems to have come from nefarious ways is actually the anointed one. She's actually conceived by the Holy Ghost. She is actually fulfilling what was prophesied of her and of him hundreds of years before by Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. And here's a prophecy. This one is impossible to manipulate. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Wow. And she shall bring forth a son. Now, perhaps Mary could figure out some way to manipulate this, but not Jesus. He is a child not fully formed in a womb. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And this is the fulfillment of Isaiah, where he says, a virgin will conceive, bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's the first one. Next, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5. Herod now has heard news. Herod, by the way, is an enemy. He's a Jewish prelate that has been appointed over the region by the Romans. So he has investment. He has great investment in keeping his position. He has heard the Messiah has been born. He knows the Messiah has been prophesied to be a king who will rule over all. So Herod immediately sees the Messiah as being a enemy to him, one that he must remove if he will remain as the king. So he inquires about him. The wise men come and they say to him, he has come from Bethlehem, or he has been born in Bethlehem. Verse 5, they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. This is the fulfillment, not from Isaiah now, but from Micah. There's more pieces coming together. And guess what? Jesus, not only born of a virgin, but this virgin who is not living in Bethlehem, travels to Bethlehem. Why? Why? Because Caesar Augustus decided it was time for a tax. Was Caesar on the side of promoting Christ as God? No. Caesar is God, right? So the very one who claims godlike status and demands worship among the heathen nations is used, or he is in the business of manipulating the stakes to see that prophecy from hundreds of years before will be fulfilled in one child being born in Bethlehem of Judah. Praise God for that, right? We move on down. Herod doesn't get the word back from the wise men. This makes him angry. He comes up with a solution. You know what I'll do? I'll take care of it all at one time. I'll have all the 2-year-old males killed right now. What does Joseph and Mary do? They are warned by the angel. They flee into Egypt. Now we're getting pretty complex now, right? The Messiah is going to come from Egypt. The Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. The Messiah is going to come from Nazareth. We'll see in a minute. How is this all going to come true? Well, Herod sets this into motion. Herod brings this edict that he will be killed, and instead Jesus is crowned as a fulfillment of the prophecy that Christ will come from Egypt. Now, we're going to stop there, but let me just read to you a few more references. We could go on and on and on. The last one in Matthew 1, by the way, is that he will come from Nazareth. This one is a little bit more difficult because we don't find in the scriptures where it says he will be from Nazareth. But the word Nazareth means a branch, or it can mean scorn. And those are both fulfillments from Isaiah, right? Isaiah 53, he will be scorned. A dry branch. In other words, he's speaking of the just almost impossibility that a king can come from Nazareth, this out-of-the-way place. That's what the, Nathaniel said, can any good thing come from Nazareth? This out-of-the-way place? Yes, this branch, this scorned one, will be king over all. Let me give you a few more. Jesus couldn't manipulate this. Jesus was betrayed by friends in fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus, you want to get specific, was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Now listen, on the Corvette, we didn't even get to a year, a model, did we? Or a color. We're getting pretty specific. He was betrayed not for 19 or for 23 or for 76. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by his enemies. Friends, if anything, they should have done it for 29 because they knew the word of God. They knew the prophets. They hated Jesus. And instead, they were used to fulfill exactly what the scriptures said would happen concerning him. The money would be used to purchase a potter's field in fulfillment of prophecy. How about this one? The prophet prophesied. This is strange and divergent. The prophet prophesied, or unlikely, that he would die, Isaiah 53, he would die as a criminal, but he would be buried with the wealthy. You figure out how to manipulate that one. It's exactly what happened. Brothers and sisters, the skeptic has a heart problem. It's not that there's not enough evidence. But to you who are listening today, are you a believer whose faith wavers? Are you a believer who at times has a double mind, in love with mammon and in trying to also be in love with Christ? There has never been anyone like Jesus. Cast your full affection, your full trust in him, the one who fulfilled all prophecy. Secondly, his claims. Now we'll just spend a little bit of time on this, but I want to make this as a point. Jesus did not hide from the fact that the Bible was affirming him as the Son of God. He made this the point of his work. He healed. He engaged in conversation. He lived amongst people. And at all times, the focal point of his message was on his identity. Just read the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, Jesus takes that whole, it's really a sort of a summary of many of his messages. And all these messages are, I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am everything. He did not hide from his claims to be more than just a carpenter, more than just a man, to be God, the Son of God himself. And his enemies understood this, so that when Jesus healed a man and then said to him in John 5, go thy way and sin no more, and they criticized Jesus for doing this act of healing on the Sabbath day, Jesus says, listen, my Father and I work. In other words, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I own the Sabbath. The Sabbath belongs to me. I am using the Sabbath to bring you your real rest. I am your real rest, right? Jesus works on the Sabbath to heal this man. He says, my Father and I work. And the scoffers jumped on that statement. Why? Because they understood that when he claimed to be the Son of God, he was claiming equality with God. He was claiming oneness with God. He was claiming divinity with God, that he was God. He didn't hide from these claims. Another place in Mark chapter 2, Jesus heals another person. I forget the details of it, but he heals another person. Now listen, Jesus he used a variety of methods to heal, didn't he? He would touch some, he would speak to some, he would rub mud in some people's eyes. But on this time, how does he heal? This is Mark 2, verse 5 through 11. Taking notes.
This time, Jesus says, not be healed, but Jesus says, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the person receives healing. And they said, did you hear what he just said? He just blasphemed God. He just said, your sins are forgiven. Only God has the power to forgive sins. And they're exactly right. What they were wrong about was he was blaspheming. He said this on purpose. And then he said this. Well, which one is easier? Which one is easier? Is it easier to speak to somebody? Let's find out what the guy was. Mark 2. I've forgotten. Mark 2. This is the one where the four friends bring the man to the overcrowded house, and they break the hole in the roof, and they lower him down to Jesus. He is sick, and he has the palsy. He cannot walk. Jesus says, thy sins be forgiven thee. So here's a person who can't walk. He has this palsy, this probably the like sort of like Bell's palsy, or maybe it was like Parkinson's disease, and it's come to the point where it's debilitating and he can no longer move or function. And he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the man is healed. And Jesus says, which one's easier? Would you have preferred me to say, get up and walk? Do you get the point? Both of those are impossible to activate. We can say it all day long. Sins forgiven, get up and walk, does nothing, right? How many times have you said, I wish that this problem in my family would be healed immediately and nothing changes? Jesus can forgive sins. Jesus can heal because Jesus is God. That's the point Jesus is making. John Stott said it this way. He says, to sum up all the claims of Jesus, Jesus claimed this. Jesus claimed that to know him was to know God. To see him was to see God, right? To believe him was to believe God. To receive him was to receive God. To hate him was to hate God. And to honor him was to honor God. It's exactly what Jesus claimed. Now, why does this matter so much? These are just claims. Why does it matter so much? Here's why it matters. You've heard this many times before, but it's very true. Jesus was either telling the truth when he claimed these things, or he is unworthy of your faith. Not only that, he's even unworthy of your admiration. Because if these things are not true, he was lying about these things. You've heard the phrase, he was either telling the truth, or he was a liar, or he's a lunatic. But clearly he was not a lunatic. He didn't give any of the commonalities of those who are walking without their minds. He was a very sane individual. So that's not true. But he could have been lying. What tells us that he was not lying? Because when he said, thy sins are forgiven thee, the man's body was healed. Okay? But others, more modern, have claimed this. It wasn't that he was lying. It was that he never claimed this to start with. His disciples claimed later that he was the Son of God. He never claimed this. So it's just a legend. So Lord, liar, lunatic, or legend. I forgot who made this point, but it's a good point. If his disciples, after he died, claimed that he claimed to be the Son of God, that would have been debunked right there in the immediate generation. For example, some of you were alive when John F. Kennedy was alive. If I started a sect today teaching that John F. Kennedy claimed to be the Son of God and that he was God, it would immediately be debunked, right? Because John F. Kennedy never claimed to be the Son of God. In the same way, if the disciples of Christ had claimed that he claimed to be the Son of God and he never did, it would have been debunked immediately. But no enemies ever tried to fight that. They knew his enemies were well aware. In fact, that's why his enemies killed him, because of this claim. Jesus said unmistakably that I and my Father are one. He that honors me honors the Father. He that sees me sees the Father. I am God. That's who Jesus is. So he is. Now, lastly, his credentials. What about the person Jesus? What does the person Jesus demonstrate to us? Does his life demonstrate that he is God, or does life demonstrate that he is a liar? His claims are clear. What about his life? Let me give you several things to think about here. First of all, God is holy. God's holy. If we know anything of God, we know that he's the thrice holy God. Everyone who has seen God has seen holy, holy, holy. Right? Jesus was sinless. Now, we know this as a doctrine, but just drink that in for a moment. Imagine for a moment. Imagine a day in which there is no sin in your life. Jesus, turn to John chapter 8 for a moment. Jesus, in confronting his scoffers, said this in verse 46. Verse 45, he says, and because I tell you the truth, let me just go back. In verse 44, he says to the scribes and Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. Okay? Verse 45, he says, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. In verse 46, he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? The word convinceth me, convicts me of sin. In other words, he put it out there. If I'm a sinner, show me where I have sinned. Show me one place where I have sinned. Now, I don't want that kind of scrutiny. I don't. I want your love. I want your rebukes. I want your compassion. I want your forgiveness. I want your long suffering. I want your admonition. I want all that. But I don't want that kind of scrutiny, because I can't stand up to it. And you love me. Right? You love me. Part of loving me well means that you're going to overlook me for good, right? Part of loving me for well is that love covers multitude of sins. That's our hope in the body of Christ, that we love one another. We love sinners. Jesus' critics had no reason to cover his sins. If anything, they sought with all their might to expose even one sin. The Sabbath work, whatever it was. He says, go ahead, convict me of sin. You know what they have back as an answer? An insult. It's just like the child who is so angry. You know, this is Andrew Huffman for me. Andrew Huffman was a wordsmith. He could say, he could insult you in five languages. He could knock you down lower than a snake, and you'd be so mad. And he's bigger than me. So I couldn't punch him. And he could run too fast for me. And I would be there right ready to just give it back the way I dreamed the night before. And instead you just spitter and sputter. And that's when boys start to cuss, really. You got nothing else to say. Right? Just insult them. And that's what they do. They go, no, you're a devil. That's all they have. They got nothing else. You're a Samaritan. You're a devil. You're mixed. That's what they're saying. Because they have no answers Friends, the ones who hated him the most, the ones who planned the most, even at his death, they had to hire some people to come in and make something up because they had nothing to criticize Christ for as much as they wanted it. His enemies knew that he was sinless. This morning I was talking to somebody and I just said, tell me your who do you admire the very most in the Bible? And they said, King David. I said, that's a good one. You ought to admire King David. He was wonderful. He was a man after God's own heart. He wrote all the Psalms. He sought God. And yet, let me ask you this. Give me one flaw of David. It was just like that. There was an answer. It's true of all of us, right? Yet his enemies knew that he was sinless. The ones who lived in closest proximity to him. That gets close, right? The ones who see you when your hair is not fixed. Peter said there was no deceit, no guile found in his mouth. John in 1 John 3 said, in him is no sin. Paul in Colossians 2 Corinthians 5 says, he who had no sin was made sin for us. They had to put sin on him in order for Christ to have sin. And then Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. And then the Roman centurion who was overseeing the crucifixion, when Christ expired, he said, truly, think about these words. I did this as my job, but truly, this was the Son of God. Brothers, don't let the sinlessness of Christ make you run and hide. Christ was sinless, but he took on our sins in order that we might live. The sinlessness of Christ is for us to run to as God for us, the holy sacrifice. Now here's one that we don't think about very often, but I think it's very, very wonderful. And another man said this better than I can say it, so I'm going to read what he wrote. Not only was Christ sinless, but here's the credentials. Christ had the perfect personality. The perfect personality. He was perfectly human. The perfect human. Now that means not just that he didn't lie and drink and cuss and smoke. Okay? This means something positive as well. So listen to what he says here. And I'll read this slowly, but I just want you to drink this in. Maybe meditate on this later. Jesus' zeal never degenerated into passion. Think about that for a minute. You know, you have a lazy kid, and you say, man, they find some purpose. And they get a zeal for that, and they go too far, right? How many people have you seen had a great zeal for something, but their zeal led them to erupt an outburst of anger? Their zeal led them to forsake other things that were needed in order to follow after that passion. I've said it before many times, and it's so true. Our battle is a battle for balance, isn't it? To know how to love God and how to love our neighbor. To know how to honor God and also live in compassion. His zeal never degenerated into passion. His constancy, he's focused, never degenerated into obstinacy. Think about that. You have somebody who's focused. What's the bad side of that? They're stubborn. Right? It's good to be focused. But when your focus is so focused that you cannot move and bend for anything, you got a problem. Jesus was fixed on the cross, and he was never obstinate. His benevolence never degenerated into weakness. His tenderness never degenerated into sentimentality. His unworldliness, he was in heaven, but his unworldliness was free from indifference. The thing that we love so much about Christ was that Christ, though his mind was in heaven, is committed to heaven, he had compassion on the lost. When you read of Christ interacting with those who are as sheep scattered, you read that he has compassion. He was unworldly, yet he was compassionate. His self-denial never became moroseness. Think about that. I think about some people that seem to be so holy, and yet they're so unhappy. Jesus would deny himself. He would go for 40 days without eating, and yet he was not sucking on a lemon, I'll put it that way. He was not bitter about life. He was not angry about all the things that had happened around him. He didn't constantly point out all the inequities and the unfair things. No, he denied himself. He was meek. He did not look out for his own interests, but he was also not a bitter, morose person. His temperance did not become austerity. He combined childlike innocence with manly strength. He absorbed devotion to God with untiring interest in the welfare of man. His tender love to the sinner was perfectly blended with uncompromising severity against sin. Perfect. His commanding dignity combined with winning humility. His fearless courage combined perfectly with wise caution. And his unyielding firmness combined perfectly with sweet gentleness. I love to think of my Savior in those ways, because he really did and was all those things. As we live our lives, we're saying, Lord, let me be more like Christ. Give me grace to walk as he walked. Give me grace to know when to be firm and when to be tender. Give me grace to know when to be unrelenting against sin and when to come with a helping hand. Give me grace to know how to have my head in heaven, but also have a care for the things of this world. Give me grace, Lord. Well, Christ did those things perfectly. Praise God. He's the Son of God. And of course, we'll have two more. Christ's power. The power of Christ. What does this say about him? Well, he had a unique power over natural forces, didn't he? How many have ever before or after been fed, 5,000 been fed by 5 and 2? Right? This is an interesting one. How many have raised the dead? You might go read John 11 again about Lazarus being raised from the dead. But I want to point out one thing about that. The enemies of Christ did not deny that Lazarus was raised from the dead by the voice of Christ. They knew it was done. Instead, they said, we better go kill. Right? Because this is too big for us. Right? It's too big for us. But they did not deny that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Here's another one about his power. Christ demonstrated his power over all kinds of nature and natural maladies. And while I don't de-emphasize or minimize maladies of the mind or of something that we cannot see, as Christ also did that, didn't he? He healed the wild Catarean. But much of Christ's work over people's bodies was over things that we can see. Not because the things that we can see are more significant, because the things that we can see, right? So Jesus would heal not just sadness, but he would heal a broken leg. He would not just heal discouragement, but he would heal blindness. Things that can be seen, that are demonstrable, that those who see have no conclusion except to say, this man has power unlike any other power ever has been seen. But finally, let's close this way. All of this stuff that we've just said is interesting, and it's convincing to those who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. But it's also meaningless. unless Jesus rose from the dead. Paul said that. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope of Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That our faith is in vain if Christ did not rise from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ, himself overcoming death, is the crowning point. This is the conclusive proof that Jesus is the Son of God. The resurrection of Christ stands above all other things. If the resurrection is true, then all other things are subsidiary, put it that way. All other questions are answered if Christ rose from the dead. So, for example, why are we here? What is our purpose? What's next? What happens after life? All these questions are answered if Jesus rose from the dead. If he did not, we're swimming in a cesspool. But we're not, because Christ rose from the dead. So the claim is that on the third day, Christ rose again from the dead. He beat death. He overcame death. He made death his victim. He who had died killed death. Isn't that wonderful? That's the claim. That's our whole faith, that Christ truly, really, somebody burst out of a grave 2,000 years ago. They laid aside 75 or so pounds of cloth wrapped around their bodies. They pushed the stone away, and they walked out, and they appeared to many people. Now, this kind of goes back to the prophecy thing in this way. One vision could be a hallucination. One appearance could be a mistake. But Christ made it a point to appear to many in many different places, under many different situations. So that the resurrection of Christ has more evidence than many other things that we have in history. Okay? So let me give you a couple of thoughts before we close about the resurrection of Christ. First of all, there is no dispute that there is an empty tomb. Nobody's disputing that. The question is, why is the tomb empty? Okay, here's some possibilities. Wish we had more time. We don't. Matthew 28 tells us that his enemies immediately recognize this is a problem. So the first possibility that they came up with in Matthew 28. Let's turn there real quick. Matthew 28, verse 11. Verse 11, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came to the city and showed the chief priests all the things that were done about Christ being risen from the dead. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money. These are some people who are tight with their money, believe me. And they give large money because they understand this is crucial. They give large money to these soldiers, verse 13, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. They recognize this is a serious problem. The tomb is empty. Our first option is that his disciples stole him away while we slept, even though we know that it happened. By the way, that's sort of an interesting thing, isn't it? Go say the disciples stole him while we were sleeping. The next question is, well, if you were sleeping, how do you know they stole him? Right? So Matthew doesn't even bother to deal with it. It's so stupid. He doesn't even bother to deal with this. It's not plausible. And his disciples stole him away. And then they got an air pump and breathed some air into him, right? Makes no sense. Secondly, here's another thought through the centuries, the authorities moved his body. The Romans or the Jews moved his body. The next question is, why? If they moved his body and they knew they had his body, why didn't they just produce his body and shut the whole thing off? They didn't do it, did they? The next thought is, the distraught women went to the wrong tomb and got confused. That's been one of the things of the centuries. Well, if that were the case, why didn't the authorities who hated Christ bring him to the right tomb? Get straightened out. Here's the right tomb. The fourth idea that's
had some popularity the last few years has been the swoon theory, right? That Christ was bruised, he was wounded, he was close to death. They put him in the tomb. In the tomb, he sort of revived. Now think about this. Here's a man who's laid upon a cross for hours. He's got holes through his hands, his feet, and his head. He's lost tremendous amounts of blood. Somehow he revives, recovers the strength to then unwrap 75 pounds around him, roll a stone away, and walk away, and nobody ever saw a thing. It is easier to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Because he did. And lastly, if you think about the resurrection, you must answer for his appearances. And here's what you'll read about his appearances. He appeared to many people many times, even 500 at one time. Legally, you need 2 or 3 witnesses. But here's the thing that's so wonderful. He did not appear to those who were motivated to believe, but instead, Jesus appeared to those who had to be persuaded against their wills. Thomas, remember that? Thomas, I will not believe unless I touch him. The disciples in Luke 24, where they say, we've seen a ghost, and the ghost brings fish, and ghosts don't eat fish. They said, this can't be. And yet, he appeared, and they were persuaded. So 1 John 4 says this, whoso confesseth that Jesus is of Christ, come in the flesh, is of God. This spirit is of God. There may be some other things that we disagree on. We have to search the scriptures for, but you know that these who confess that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, come in the flesh, they are of God. But I want you to think about one word. This word is not just acknowledges, but confesses. While this proof is not conclusive, it's conclusive for you. Let me ask you this. What about your experience? Do you know that Jesus is God because Jesus has appeared to your heart, causing you to know that he is more than just a man, causing you to know that he is the God of heaven and earth, that he is your God, that he is your Savior, that he is your Redeemer? I'm not asking you whether that you have perfectly conformed to his ways, because you have not. But I'm asking you, does your heart bear witness with what we have heard today? If it does, and you never followed Jesus, I would tell you, don't sit on the sidelines. Do not sit on the sidelines. Jesus, the Son of God, gave his life that you might live. If you're going to live, you better live walking and following him. May God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.